for a better day. Even in all of our troubles and the suffering brought about by the curse of Genesis 3, all the sin and the death and the destruction, as believers, we now have hope. We are saved in hope. We have hope because God has sent the Spirit into our hearts as a pledge, a down payment, Paul says, of what is yet to come in the lifting of the curse and the final redemption of our bodies. That Spirit resident in us is the one who holds us and sustains us and empowers us during this time of waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24 says that He has saved us in hope. We hope for that. And finally, as we saw last week from verses 26 and 27, that being in Christ means that the Holy Spirit, like Christ, is making intercession before the Father on behalf of every believer, communicating perfectly to Him our hearts and our needs. Even though we don't even know how to put it into words, He is communicating that felt need to the Father on our behalf. Those are just some of the things that God has taught us in this chapter so far. Verses that support the truth that our security is in Christ. Back to one. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And maybe you ask, what does that even mean to be in Him? Well, we've taught on this many times before, but the short answer is that you are a true believer in Christ. You have come to Him by faith and repentance. You have given Him your life. We get a glimpse of that in Romans 1:7 in the salutation of this letter. It's there that we read that Paul is writing to all who are beloved of God. Who is the audience? Question you always need to ask. He is writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 6. Let me read it for you. Where Paul writes that to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. There's that "in Him" again. If you got a pen in your hand, put quotations around that. In Him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of your will, right? No, the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In short, being in Christ is, or means, that you are a member of His body, a member of His church. You are a joint heir with Christ by faith in His person and work. You are a true believer. So you don't need to make too much of that, except that you are in Christ because of repentance and faith in the Savior and in His work. So Paul wrote Romans to believers, many of whom were suffering persecution as a result of their Christian testimony. If we don't get anything out of this time this morning, I hope you'll see that this is written in a time of suffering for the Roman church. We need to remember that, because in our modern day society, pressure on Christians is becoming probably greater and greater with every day that passes, as we lose any identity as a government to Christianity, and the moral fabric, at least, of Christianity. As we lose more and more of that, we will see more and more persecution of the church. I really believe that's absolutely true. I'm not a prophet, except I can explain that to you from the pulpit because of the experience of many, many other nations that have gone down this road. The suffering, tribulation, and persecution are still a given in the life of Christians. And especially those who care to share the gospel in obedience to the Great Commission. It still goes on in the world. You read about it in the newspapers. You hear it on the TV. It still goes on in the world. And I think in light of this political situation and social climate in our own country, the pressure on us will continue to grow stronger and stronger. It's just the way it is and has been down through the centuries. And to be bold about it, if we're not feeling that pressure even today on our own lives, it may well be because we have decided, as Paul Little used to say, to be silent witnesses. Those that really believe that the evidence in our lives is enough to lead someone else to Christ. But of course, you know that is absolutely not true, because the life is in the Word. The life is in the gospel of Jesus Christ explained to men, the words of Christ. Silent witnesses of the gospel. And if that's the way we are in light of the Great Commission, that's really shameful on our part. We need to get busy doing what He's called us to do. So, like it or not, suffering is the norm for a true believer. We see it in the world today, and we see that truth throughout the New Testament. Let me just show you a few places where we see that. In Acts 5, Luke tells of the apostles who were thrown into jail for speaking in Jesus' name. In Canada, you see that today. Absolutely do. Spilling over into the United States as well. And the Apostle Paul speaks of suffering in Romans 8:18. We just read it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, Paul spoke again of all his own sufferings. You know that passage. And in Philippians 1, he writes of his imprisonment. So many times was he imprisoned for preaching Christ. And in 2 Timothy 1:8, he writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And one of the greatest texts on suffering, I think, is Romans 5:3-4. And not only this, but we also exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. He exults. We should exult in tribulation. And we see suffering again in Hebrews chapter 12 and again in James 5:10-13, where James points this out. He points us to the prophets as an example of suffering and patience who spoke in the name of the Lord. He wrote that we count those blessed who endured that suffering. They're blessed for enduring that suffering. And James goes on to say, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. It was Job's suffering that God used to reveal his great compassion and mercy to him. And Peter knew the role of suffering. In 1 Peter 2:19-20, he writes, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Answer, you don't get any credit for that. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And again in 1 Peter 5:9-10, he writes that you are to resist the devil, that you are to remain firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The suffering results in Christ perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us. Jesus was the ultimate example of suffering. 1 Peter 2:21-23. This is what we read. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He is our example. to Peter saying, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Great examples for us. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him made a little lower for a while than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through one word, suffering. Through suffering. So like it or not, suffering for the Christian is a sure reality. We need to understand that, and we need to get used to that idea as things become a little tighter for Christians, even in our own country. I want to read you an extended quotation about suffering from the Got Questions website. And I can forewarn you, let you know that this is not a quotation that's going to give you the warm and fuzzies. Isn't going to make you feel really good about things. But long term, and especially if things continue to deteriorate in our own country, I hope that you'll remember this and it'll be an encouragement to you in those days. And I quote, "The Bible talks a lot about suffering for the sake of Christ. In the era in which the New Testament was written, followers of Jesus were often ostracized by their own families and communities. Some of the worst persecution came from the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Jesus told his followers, 'Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Blessed are those who are persecuted. As in biblical times, many Christians today have found that making a public declaration of faith in Christ can result in imprisonment, beatings, torture, or even death. Often those of us in free nations shudder at the thought of those kinds of things, and yet we here in America feel relatively safe in this time. We understand that there are thousands who suffer daily for the sake of Christ worldwide and are thankful we here don't have to. And I'm with that guy. I'm thankful that I don't have to. But you must ask yourself, is there but one kind of persecution? Jesus stated clearly what it means to follow him. In Luke 9, we find him saying to all of them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must," you know the verse, "deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Or forfeits himself. Luke chapter 9. Our modern understanding of that phrase, "take up your cross and follow me," is sometimes, I think, inadequate. In Jesus' day, the cross always symbolized death. When a man carried a cross, he had already been condemned to die on it. Remember that. When he carried a cross, he'd already been condemned to die on it. Jesus said that in order to follow him, one must be willing to die. We will not all die martyrs. We will not all be imprisoned, beaten, or tortured for our faith. So what kind of death did Jesus mean? Still continuing to read from Got Questions. Well, Paul explains in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You all know that verse. "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." To follow Christ means we die to our own way of doing things. We consider our will, our rights, our passions and our goals to be crucified on the cross with him. Our right to direct our own lives is dead to us. Philippians 3, 7 through 8. Death involves suffering. The flesh does not want to die. Dying to self is painful and goes against our natural inclination to seek pleasure for ourselves. But we cannot follow both Christ and the flesh. Luke 16, Matthew 6, Romans 8, 8. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and does what? Looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. Luke 9, 62. Paul suffered more than any of us ever will, likely, for Jesus' sake. He said this to the Christians at Philippi, for it has been granted, get that word, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 1:29. That word granted here means shown favor, given freely as a gift. So you're telling me that that's a favor or a gift from God to you to suffer for him? That's exactly what Paul is writing here, and that's exactly what the Lord Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit is telling us. Notice that Paul does not present suffering as a curse, but more so a what? A benefit, an advantage. And suffering can take many forms. By choosing to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, we are setting ourselves at odds with the world. In Galatians 1:10, Paul asks these questions of himself. And of you, and of me. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? It's a great question. Am I now striving to please men? Understood answer? For Paul, at least, the answer was no. I'm not striving to please men. That's not who I am as a believer. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There's the choice. Why? Because bondservants only do what their master asks them to do. That's what it means to be a bondservant or a slave. And Paul's master and our master has asked us not to become friends with the world. So by closely adhering to the teachings of the Bible, we set ourselves up for rejection, mockery, loneliness, betrayal. Often the cruelest persecution comes from those who consider themselves spiritual but have defined God according to their own ideas. Continuing this quotation, I told you it was long. If we choose to take a stand for righteousness and biblical truth, we assure that we will be misunderstood, we will be mocked, or even worse, perhaps even death itself. But remember this. Remember that no threat of suffering deterred the apostles from preaching Christ. In fact, Paul said that losing everything was worth it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Who's that guy on the radio for so many years? He would have this 5-minute ditty, and then he would say, "Wake up, America." You remember that? No? He spoke with a southern accent. I'd listen to him on the way into work in the mornings once in a while. And he'd have this kind of abrasive thing to say, and then he would say, "Wake up, America. You need to listen to this." That's what I thought of when I read this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And then for just a moment, back to Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, where it describes the reaction of the apostles after they received another beating for the preaching about Jesus. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that ruling supreme court in the land of Israel, rejoicing. They left that beating rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Suffering in some form is always going to be part of being a true follower of Christ. Jesus said the path that leads to life is difficult, Matthew 7. And perhaps in some small way, our hardships today are ways that God helps us identify with even the sufferings of Christ himself. Jesus said, if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father in heaven. Matthew 10, Luke 12. And there may be many subtle ways to deny Christ. If our actions, our words, our lifestyle, or our entertainment choices do not reflect his will, we are, in a way, denying Christ himself. If we claim to know him, but we live as though we didn't, we are denying him. 1 John chapter 3. Many people choose those forms of denying Christ because they do not want to suffer for him. We never want to back off from suffering because we are afraid of the suffering. We would rather glorify Christ in that suffering. Often our greatest suffering comes from within as we battle for control over a heart that must die to its own will and surrender to Christ's lordship, Romans 7. But in whatever form suffering comes, we should embrace it as a badge of honor and a privilege that we, like the apostles, have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus, end quote. And maybe you say, why are you bringing all this to our attention today, all this business about suffering? Well, first, because I want to hammer this point home, that as a believer, suffering is as much a part of our lives as are the good times, and perhaps even more so. Because in the long run, suffering is very likely to be more helpful in molding us into the image of Christ. Witness what we've just read. Witness the apostles. Witness those that have been martyred for their faith in Christ. I think it was the late Stephen Armstrong that said, suffering in this life of a believer isn't a problem to be solved. It isn't a problem to be solved. Rather, it is something to be embraced, to be learned from and molded by for God's glory. If I see anything in all the things we've just read, that is absolutely true. It is not something to be solved. Rather, it is something to be embraced, to be learned from and molded by for God's glory. And then secondly, I want to dwell on this morning because I want to make sure that you understand that Romans 8:28 is written in a context of suffering. I think it is one of the finest and most beloved verses in the New Testament, maybe even in the Bible. But it was written by the apostle as an encouragement to persecuted believers, many of whom were experiencing the very suffering that Luke and Peter and Paul and James and the writer of Hebrews and Christ himself actually promised would come upon the church. So when we read this verse, let's remember first that it is written to us from a setting of persecution and suffering. So you say, okay, I get that. But does the Lord also work good things for our good as well? I rather enjoy life. Does he work my enjoyment together for good as well? Of course he does. Of course he does. We love that. We love that. Verse 28 says, what? We know that God causes all things together. All things to work together for good. Meaning of the things that appear to be good and those things that make a mess out of our lives. Both of them work. God works all things together for good. I think you probably get that. I don't think this is a real mystery to any of us, but just in case there's some fuzziness, let me illustrate this in a couple of ways for you. When we get 300,000 miles out of our little Datsun B210, that's a good thing, right? That's what we did back in the 70s and 80s. We're grateful for that, right? Of course we are. But then when that same Datsun blows a head gasket at a time when we're out in the middle of nowhere, Soap Lake, Washington, and we have no money to hire even a tow truck, that's a bad thing, right? We say that's bad. That's really bad. And it was bad. But God is also working that together for our good. When Alan and I enjoy a good breakfast together at Frank's Diner, which we did the other day, that's a good thing. And God works that together for good, right?
Right?
Absolutely does. But when I come home from that breakfast with food poisoning that lays me up for 4 days and I can't bring the message to you next Sunday, well, we say that's very bad. That's very bad. And yet the promise of Romans 8:28 is that God is even working that for my good and his glory. Karen and I just had our annual physicals last Friday morning, and I'm happy to say that we're both in pretty good health for folks our age. And we are really grateful for that, and we know that God is working that together for our good and his glory. But if Monday I get the results of my blood test back and it shows my white blood cell count has skyrocketed because of what turns out to be stage 4 cancer, which later is deemed terminal, well, that would be really bad. That would be really bad. But I know because of Romans 8:28 that God will also work that together for my good and his glory. And maybe another example. We love our kids. And when we're getting along, we say, God is good, and we thank him for that, don't we? Absolutely. I mean, you see so many families out there that not getting along with their kids, haven't spoken to their kids in years. And Karen and I just enjoy the fact that we have great relationships with our kids. But the truth of the matter is, he is working that for good. But let us get crosswise with one of those kids for just a moment. With seemingly no foreseeable reconciliation inside it, breaks our heart because that is what? Really bad. I remember the blacks down in Colfax and Lewiston who hadn't talked to their daughter in years and years and years and years because she just would not have anything to do with them. And that breaks our heart. And that's really bad. And you can't call it anything but that. But guess what? God is still working that together for the good of those who are his and for his glory. If things are going along perfectly in our society, economically, socially, politically, we know that God is working all these things together for the believer's eternal good. But then, when our nation goes down the tubes, morally, socially, politically, economically, and we lose all our supposed constitutional liberties, they're gone. Guess what? God is still working that for good for his people. Not for the others, but for his people. This promise is absolutely true. God is still working all that together for the eternal good of his people. Do I understand all that? No, not perfectly. Do I like it? Not especially. No, and you don't either. But in my life, I've seen much spiritual good come from what I thought were very bad situations. And I think if we went around the room, you could think of a few of those yourself. It's just that somehow in God's providence, he is weaving this beautiful tapestry of glory for those who love him and are called for his purpose. We can't see the full picture yet because this thing is not over yet. But that's why he gives us promises like Romans 8:28. He has, according to verse 29, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He is fitting us for heaven by molding us using all of our life experiences, the good and the seemingly not so good, molding us to be Christ-like. And the principle we see here in Romans 8, because it is set in a context of suffering, is that as he molds us, we are absolutely secure in his hands, that we will suffer just as Christ did, but remember that his suffering preceded his glory. His suffering preceded his glory. His cross preceded his resurrection and his ascension. We, as did he, will suffer. But the hope of Romans 8 tells us again that there is a better day coming. And he is molding us into his image. And another point I want to make, maybe more clear, is that the promises of Romans chapter 8 are not for everyone. You can't just say to the person on the street, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Verse 1 says that it is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 says it is to those who walk according to the Spirit. Verse 9 says for those who are in the Spirit. Verse 13, for those who are putting to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, for those who are being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, for those who are spiritually the children of God, those who are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, those who suffer with Christ or because of Christ. Verse 23, for those who groan within themselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And in verse 28, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. These are marks of true believers. And the promises of this chapter are for true believers. They are not for unbelievers. Good things and bad things will not work together for good for the unbeliever. In fact, eternally speaking, things will work out quite badly for the unbelievers. For the believer, there is no condemnation. Believers get Romans 8:28. Unbelievers, on the other hand, get John 3:18. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, let me say this. If you're trying to figure out just how God is working in every little detail of your life, good or bad, that will drive you nuts. His ways are higher than your ways. We don't need to know how all these things work together. We just need to trust him by believing that it is so. Trust that he will one day show us the marvel of that tapestry that he is weaving on our behalf. Let's stop. Let's just stop, as it were. Stop kicking against the sharp sticks by thinking that we need to understand everything that he's doing in our lives. We don't. Let him be God, and let us take our place as his creatures. But even more than that, we should do that because we are his children, his sons, his daughters. We are joint heirs of the kingdom of Christ as our head. Let's just trust God in that as his kids. We can trust our Father no matter what's going on in our lives. And along that line, let's just back off for just a moment and get a fresh grip on who he is. He's the creator. We are the creature. He is not on the same plane as us. He is our Father. He is the Creator. We are his children. As one writer put it, I think our God is too small. I think that's true. Shame on us for sometimes even daily putting ourselves at the very center of his universe or his creation. We're not. This isn't all about us. Rather, it's about him and his glory. We need to take our place as his children, humbly take our place as his children. We act like we know what's best for us, but the truth of the matter is, we don't. We don't. We seldom ever do, because much of the time, what we think is best for us is really just the thing that would make us more comfortable. You can tell from our prayer life that that is absolutely true. We are always praying for someone to become more comfortable than what they are. Certainly, much tougher to learn any lessons from that kind of life. I'm convinced that very few of us really trust in the promise of Romans 8:28. So my prayer is that we'll change that today and walk out of here trusting that verse 28 is true no matter what's happening in our lives. And we all live lives that are filled with, to use that word I should never use, but just filled with crap. We all live lives, and that is seemingly what it's like some days, isn't it? And we say, God, what in the world are you doing? Let's let him be who he is, and let us do the simple work of obedience that he's called us to, leaving the working of all things for good to him, who knows what we really need to become more Christ-like and fit for heaven. Let's stop doubting his word and his promises. That doubt, I think, is a grievous sin and demands repentance. Better we just trust him, even in the pain and the suffering, even in the groaning in hope of a better day. We trust him because he is trustworthy, because he says that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So then, perhaps the only question left to answer is this promise something you can claim? Do you love God? Because that's the qualifier in this verse. Are you in Christ? That's the qualifier in verse 1. Has he called you for his purpose? Have you responded to that call in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love his word? Do you believe his word is true? Do you believe that this verse, Romans 8:28, is true? Or do you just believe it's true when it is comfortable or convenient to believe it? Only you can answer those questions. I can't answer those for you. And I understand that we all doubt. We have our times of doubt. I get that. When things look out of control, we do doubt. And I think sometimes it's because we're suffering and we think that God should take better care of his children. How many times have you heard that? If you're one of God's child, why are you suffering so much? Well, now you know why you are suffering so much. But in reality, the scriptures teach much differently. Every true child of God has doubted this verse that God is working all things together for good. When your best friend dies in an automobile accident out on Highway 2, you say, I don't get that. And I understand that. You don't get that. But you still have Romans 8:28. And that's where you need to lie down and rest. But Paul has written this chapter under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to comfort us and to let us know he's got this all covered. As we said last week, the Spirit has our six, and I know because of this verse that he also has our 9 and our 12 and our 3 as well. He surrounds us and he keeps us in his care in all directions. So let's stop doubting him. How many of you remember Bob Newhart? Did you ever watch that little skit that he did on Stop It? One of the funniest things I have ever seen in my life. But when I put this together and I said, just stop doubting him. Stop doubting Christ. I thought of Bob Newhart. And you say, well, I doubt. And I want to say, just stop it. Stop it. And this guy goes on and on and on. He says, I have a little advice for you. Just stop it. I mean, I think that's all he said in that skit, but it was so funny and yet so true. Just stop it. Stop trying to figure out what God is doing and rest in him. Hard to do? Of course it is. But it's doable. And he wouldn't have asked us to trust in him were it not doable by his power. Reduce your life to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. You all have that memorized, I think. Relax in the fact that he has all of this figured out for your good and his honor. Become like the Apostle Paul, who says, I have learned to be, what? Content. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. That covers the whole gamut, folks. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4. What a great passage by a guy who suffered more than any of us ever will. And because the true believer is no longer his own, we are no longer our own because we have been bought with a price. We belong to him. We belong to Christ. Our purpose is to do God's will and glorify him with every waking moment of our lives. Apostle Paul knew that. That's why he could write Romans 14:7 and 8, with all the conviction in his soul, he wrote this, that not one of us true believers lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Take great comfort in that, Christian. Oh, what a blessed security that we have in Him. You know, most of us here live a pretty good life, comfortable, not really wanting for necessities, and perhaps we don't fear the end of life quite like those in the church of the first century after Christ, maybe even those in the many centuries since, including even today, where Christians are persecuted, even to death, beheaded, burned at the stake, flayed alive. Or as the prophets of old that we read about in Hebrews 11, who experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Men, I love this. First time I read this, I cried. Men of whom the world was not worthy. If we could walk for just a moment in their shoes, feeling what they felt as ambassadors of the living God, I believe we'd see Romans 8:28 in a whole different light, and we would understand in a heartbeat their groanings for a better day. But we too live in that hope, trusting that a better day will come for us, because it is God that is making that happen for His people. So back to what we said in the beginning. I believe this is one of the finest chapters in all of Scripture on the comfort and security of the believer and the contentment we ought to draw from that. Over and over in the New Testament, we see the Holy Trinity at work on behalf of His people. God in three persons, completely trustworthy and working for our good and His glory, because we are in Christ and we belong to Him. He will never, ever, ever let us go. John 6:39 and 40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, of all the Father has given me, Jesus, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Paul says that in all things, even the suffering that the Romans were enduring, even in the joy and suffering that you may be experiencing even today until you leave this world. He said, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great comfort for hurting believers. Well, let me close with this quotation from the preacher's commentary. There is little doubt that Romans 8:28 has become a favorite verse of contemporary Christians, but care is needed in its application. It must only be applied to those who clearly exhibit a deep sense of the call of God in their lives, demonstrating a love for God by a life of obedience. That's a true believer. Neither is it to be seen as a grounds for believing that everything will come out in the wash, because God has committed Himself to sorting out the mess of our lives and relieving us of the consequences of our actions. It's not that. It is eternal rather than temporal good for which God has in mind here. He works according to His purpose, which is far grander than the alleviation of the unpleasantness of the present. Love this. Or a guarantee of smooth sailing under cloudless skies in the foreseeable future. No, as I'm going marginal here on you now, this is not a time to enjoy your best life ever. He is in the good business of making redeemed sinners like their elder brother the Lord Jesus. And even a cursory glance, get this now, come back in, I don't know where you are, come back in for just a second. And even a cursory glance at the way the Father exposed the Son to the realities of life and death should be sufficient to remind us that we can expect the same kind of processes to work in our lives with the identical and ultimate result, conformity to Christ. Amen? Amen. So good. Thank you, Paul, for writing what you've written. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. It gets into our hearts and it hurts us, and yet it changes us. What a blessing you are to have given us this holy word that will change us more and more as we live each day to become more like Christ and fit for eternity in heaven with you. What a blessing, what a hope. May we remember that that hope is not available to all out there, and that it is our job to go out and spread that hope to others, that they too might come to know Christ and know the hope of eternal life. So bless the rest of our service as we move on. So we thank you for your blessed word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.